About a month ago on March 4th, this documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, premiered on the Discovery Channel. It was seen by 4.1 million viewers, the cable station's largest audience since September of 2005. The accompanying book, The Jesus Family Tomb, is currently the 31st top-selling nonfiction hardcover on the New York Times bestseller list. Both of these claim the archaeological discovery of the millennium, the limestone coffins of Christ and his family. And you probably noticed that over the last month, this documentary has gotten a lot of attention. And both the documentary and the book have received much criticism from numerous circles. Amos Cloner, who oversaw the original archaeological dig of this tomb back in 1980, told the Jerusalem Post, "It makes a great story for a TV film, but it's completely impossible. It's nonsense." In a Newsweek article, Joe Zias, who you saw up on the screen, who was the curator for anthropology and archaeology at the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem from 1972 to 1997, and personally numbered the Talpiot ossuaries, also said, "Simca has no credibility whatsoever. He's pimping off the Bible. He got this guy Cameron who made Titanic or something like that. What does this guy know about archaeology? I'm an archaeologist, but if I were to write a book about brain surgery, you would say, who is this guy? People want signs and wonders. Projects like these make a mockery of the archaeological profession." And William Deaver, an archaeologist with over 50 years' experience in Middle Eastern archaeological digs and widely considered the dean of biblical archaeology among U.S. scholars, was quoted in the Washington Post saying, "I just think it's a shame the way this story is being hyped and manipulated, and all the names contained in the tombs are common." Scholars from the Christian community have weighed in on the documentary and book as well. Ben Witherington III, professor of New Testament interpretation at Asbury Theological Seminary, quips, "This is a theory that is so deeply flawed that it deserves to be dismissed reasonably quickly." Gary Berg, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Chicago, notes, "It happens again and again in the Holy Land that people win their 15 minutes of fame by discovering some new burial cave." And Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary asks the obvious question, "If Jesus' family came from Galilee, why would they have a family tomb in Jerusalem?" Director James Cameron claims that statistical, historical, archaeological, and DNA evidence supports his position that he has found the lost tomb of Jesus. But so much of the evidence is suspect. The film makes all kinds of conjectures that Jesus and Joseph of this tomb are brothers, that Mariamne in the tomb is the Mary Magdalene of the New Testament, and that Christ was married to Magdalene, who gave birth to their son named Judah. The resource they used to argue that Mary Magdalene's real name was Mariamne is a recently discovered 14th century Gnostic document called the Acts of Philip. It's not in your Bible. The book's narrative claims that Jesus sent out a group of his followers to spread his message. And the followers are Philip, Bartholomew, and a woman named Mariamne, who is identified as Philip's sister. She is never even once referred to as Mary Magdalene, but the filmmaker and author says that's who she is. The same Gnostic document entitled The Acts of Philip also says that the accomplishment of these two men and one woman include the conversion of a talking leopard, the conversion of a talking goat, and the slaying of a dragon. And if that's not bad enough, there's very serious problems in the researcher's statistical analysis and forensic work. Time doesn't allow me to discuss these things, but you can find all kinds of questions about the integrity of both on the internet. However, I don't want you to just take man's word that the lost tomb of Jesus is a hoax. My real desire this morning is that you would first and foremost believe what God's word says about the empty tomb and Christ's resurrection. So let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This documentary and book has an official website. It's called the Jesus Tomb website. And under the link entitled Theological Considerations, the resurrection page reads as follows. It is the central tenet of Christian faith that sometime around 30 BCE, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. The resurrection is described in each of the four Gospels. The lost tomb of Jesus does not challenge the resurrection. It asks viewers to consider the possibility that the resurrection occurred from a second tomb. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew addresses a rumor that was circulating in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, a rumor that we suggest can be taken for the truth. The rumor was that the disciples came by night to remove Jesus' body from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They would have done this to safeguard his remains from desecrators. His followers then would have taken the body of Jesus to a permanent tomb. Even if Jesus were moved from one tomb to another, this does not negate the possibility that he was resurrected from the second tomb. This statement also assumes an awful lot. First, it assumes a second tomb of Jesus, which the scriptures mention nowhere. It also assumes that the rumor about the disciples coming and taking Christ's body from the tomb at night is true, which totally disregards the fact that the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers and the disciples had shown previously no evidence of being courageous. Furthermore, we know the rumor to be false because the chief priests started it after they received the report that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you go to the Ascension page of this website, it also suggests that Christ's resurrection was not necessarily physical in nature. It reads, "It is also a matter of Christian faith that Jesus, on the 40th day after the resurrection, ascended to heaven. There is much debate among Christians as to whether this was a spiritual or a physical ascent. Did he leave his body behind, or did he take it with him? If Jesus' mortal remains have indeed been found, this would contradict the idea of a physical ascension. However, it says nothing against the possibility of a spiritual ascension." Curiously, this sounds very familiar to what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the church at Corinth, somebody was asserting that dead bodies are not raised back to life. Notice Paul wrote in verse 12, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It was as if he was scolding them as Christians for denying what they should have known to be true. They should have understood that the Old Testament clearly taught the resurrection of the body. For instance, Job said in chapter 19, verse 26, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." The prophet Daniel wrote in chapter 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And then Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Paul was saying to the Corinthians, if you don't believe that the people are raised from the dead, then you must face some serious conclusions. First of all, if you do not believe in a bodily resurrection, then Christ is still in the grave. In verse 13, he declared, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The one you claim to follow is simply fertilizing the ground." And if that's true, Paul said in verses 14 through 19 that his preaching was useless and our faith is useless. If it's true, all of us Christians have been deceived. We believers who are alive and those who have already died are still lost in their sin. And we who hope in a dead Savior are really a pathetic bunch of people. Paul declared in this passage, we are to be pitied more than all men. So in this section of chapter 15, the apostle argued, to deny the resurrection of the dead logically leads to this denial of any hope in this life or for the life to come. Joseph Bailey, in his book, A View from a Hearse, shares the hope that he offered one day to a mother whose son was dying. It's good to know, isn't it? I spoke slowly, choosing my words with unusual care. That even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. I said to her, we can be sure that after our child dies, he'll be completely removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that, and he'll be completely well and happy. If only I could believe that, the woman replied. But I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. It's so sad, but more often than not, this woman's words express the hopeless plight of so many people all around us. If someone doesn't believe in resurrection and the afterlife, then all they can live with is dread and despair. But that's not why Paul wrote this chapter. He didn't write it to bum us out. His primary reason for penning these words was to argue for the truth of the resurrection, to show us that the evidence for the empty tomb is historically, biblically, and physically solid. Notice the apostle began this chapter by reasoning that the church at Corinth had always believed the resurrection to be true. Verses 1 and 2 read, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul said that the gospel, or the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, was preached to them, it was received by them, and that they, as a church, stood upon this truth. It's kind of like he took them back to memory lane and said, remember when I first came to you and taught you about Jesus Christ? Remember when I told you about his death on the cross and how 3 days later he came back to life? Remember how you believed and you were saved? You still do hold this to be true, yes? We know that was the case for the church in Corinth, because the book of Acts tells us in chapter 18, verse 8, that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. From the start, they accepted the truth of the resurrection without reservation. Maybe you're like me. Sometimes I wonder, it doesn't happen very often, but that thought goes to my mind, am I really saved? Anybody been there? Was my experience as a 7-year-old boy genuine? Is this salvation of mine really true? And when I question that, all I have to do is grab that little red testament from my childhood and look at the words I wrote in the cover. It says, on April 9th, 1972, I accepted Jesus into my heart. And that little writing reminds me that my salvation is real. It's evidence that my personal belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior is rooted in history. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, Paul was making an argument from history. He was saying to the Corinthians, the resurrection is true because you can think back and you can remember that when I first came to you, you accepted the gospel message and you knew it to be true because it changed your life. Paul's second argument for the truth of the empty tomb was that Scripture teaches the resurrection to be true. He continued in verses 3 and 4, writing, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's here that Paul defined the gospel. The good news the Corinthians received was that Christ died for their sins, He was buried, and 3 days later, He rose again. This was the number one message from the pulpit of the Apostle Paul. It was simple enough for everyone to understand. And unfortunately, many pastors today teach an altogether different gospel. They say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. In a letter sent to a local advice column, a person asked the question, "Dear Eutychus, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely, bewildered. To which Eutychus responded, "Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat o' nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus." Paul taught not only did Jesus die for our sins, but indeed the Old Testament scriptures taught he would die for our sins as well. It's like I can almost see Paul and hear Paul turning to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and saying to this church, "Listen to this prophecy about Jesus' death. The prophet wrote, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or I can see him turning back to Psalm 16 and saying, "Listen to David's words concerning the resurrection of Christ. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." I can envision Paul telling that church, "See, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it all happened according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some mythology, as some suggest. It is both history and fulfilled prophecy." Listen to the words of the Jewish historian named Josephus. He is an unbelieving author, he's not a Christian, who wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews before 100 AD. And this is what this non-believer wrote about Jesus Christ. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now, the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out." That's from a Jewish history book. And to Paul and this Jewish historian, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real historical event and a fulfillment of divine prophecy. Furthermore, the evidence of the scriptures is that these events were made known hundreds of years before they ever happened. They were both predestined parts of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Moving on, Paul's third argument for the truth of the empty tomb was that eyewitnesses knew the resurrection to be true. In verses 5 through 8, the apostle said that Christ appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. 500 plus people were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. If that number of individuals were called down to the Linn County Courthouse to testify that Jesus was alive. The evidence, the proof, would be simply overwhelming. And the only way to disprove it would be to call those people delusional or part of a conspiracy of liars. Some have chosen to believe that theory, but it's bogus because these eyewitnesses were willing to die for their so-called lie. On the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly stood before a crowd of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and he preached, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." In the city of Pisidian Antioch, Paul unashamedly preached to a Jewish congregation that God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. The witnesses were changed by this event. Commenting on the impact of the resurrection upon Jesus' disciples, Pastor G.H. Lunn wrote, "Within 50 days of the death of Jesus Christ and the apparent collapse of his cause, the city of Jerusalem rang with the clarion cries of men who with boldness declared that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and they were his witnesses. Craven cowards were changed into courageous confessors, and rude, unlettered fishermen from Galilee had become royal heralds of the king, so that all who saw them and all who heard them were compelled to acknowledge that something had happened which had utterly transformed their lives. And when questioned by their critics, the apostles had no hesitancy in making reply. They account for their own boldness by attributing everything to the risen Christ." We know that these eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection turned the world upside down, were evidence of that. And not one person could silence their testimony by producing the dead body of Jesus. So the only option the opponents of the resurrection had left was to persecute these eyewitnesses. But even that tactic backfired because it only caused the message of the resurrection to spread even more. Finally, in this passage, the Apostle Paul said the resurrection is true. Not that the church always believed. It's not just because they had witnesses. Paul says this is a true doctrine. He wrote in verses 20 through 23, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." In these verses, Paul was teaching the church of God in Corinth a theology of resurrection. After declaring it to be true, he called Christ the first fruits. That's not a derogatory title, but an agricultural term. The first fruits were the first part of the crop that was harvested. And the first fruits were a promise that the whole harvest was coming. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ was the first part of God's harvest to eternal life. His resurrection guaranteed that the rest of us who are in Christ will be coming back to life. Like Jesus, our dead bodies one day will be made alive. And the key words in this passage are "in Christ." You see, all of us here were born in Adam. All of us have our roots in the first man of God's creation. And because Adam was a sinner, we, his offspring, are sinners destined to die physically and spiritually. But when we place our faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone as our Savior and Lord, the Bible says we are made righteous and we are recipients of eternal life. In Christ, we are made alive. And in order to be in Christ, you must believe in the resurrection. It's not enough to just believe that Jesus died for your sins. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that Christ is God and Master of all, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I ask you this morning, what's your take on the resurrection story? What does the empty tomb of Jesus mean to you? The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who one Easter asked all 8 children in her class to hide within a legs pantyhose container, you know, the kind that looked like eggs, a small object that represented life in the spring. Not wanting to embarrass an 8-year-old boy named Stephen, whose mentally challenged condition was becoming more obvious, the teacher suggested that the children all place the unlabeled containers on her desk. Since she feared that Stephen might not have caught on, she decided that she would open them. The first egg-shaped container had a tiny flower inside. "What a lovely sign of new life," the teacher said. "I brought that one," the donor exclaimed. Next came a rock. That must be Stephen's, the teacher thought, since rocks do not symbolize new life. But Billy shouted that that rock had moss on it, and that moss was new life. The teacher agreed. A butterfly flew from the third container, and another child bragged that her choice was best of all. The fourth container the teacher opened was empty. "That has to be Stephen's," thought the teacher, quickly reaching for the fifth. "Please don't skip mine," Stephen interjected. "But it's empty," she countered. "That's right," he replied. "The tomb was empty, and that is new life for everyone." Later that summer, Stephen's condition grew worse. The little boy died. And at the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the casket with their Sunday school teacher, not with flowers, but each to lay upon it an empty pantyhose egg. You see, little Stephen had taught them all a lesson that our hope of resurrection is because of Christ's resurrection. It's like the old song says, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone." We who are in Christ can be absolutely certain of a new resurrected body when He returns for us. And what's more, Paul said in verses 23 through 28 of this chapter that when He comes, not if He comes, the passage says, but when He comes, Jesus will reign. He will destroy all dominion, authority, and power. He will put all enemies under His feet. He will destroy even the enemy of death. And He will be Lord of all. Therefore, the time to know Jesus as Lord and Savior is not later, but now. The time to surrender your life to Christ is not someday, but while you have the opportunity. The Bible assures us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, when that happens, you do not want to be in Adam facing God's wrath. You want to be in Christ, finding His reward. Someone said, "Jesus died to be our Savior, but He lives to be our Lord." And I ask you, have you let Him be the risen Lord of your life? It's one thing to know facts about Jesus. It's altogether different to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus as your Lord, as God, as the Master of all. You need to know Jesus as your Savior, as the only sacrifice for sins. And you can do that by praying a prayer of faith of saying, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. Not just for the sins of the world, but for my sins. And I believe that You were buried. And I believe that You rose on the third day triumphant. And Lord, I accept You into my life. I turn from my sin, and I trust You alone to be my Savior and Lord." And if you do that, even where you're sitting, you can know, the Bible says, that you have eternal life. This morning, I invite you to receive the risen Lord and Savior. And for those of you here who already know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have every reason in the world to rejoice. We know from the evidence here in God's Word that the gravesite of Jesus was never lost because the church at Corinth had always believed the resurrection to be true. Scripture teaches the resurrection to be true. More than 500 witnesses knew the resurrection to be true. And the Apostle Paul said the resurrection is true. And God said it, and I believe it. These are the facts we can be sure of. So let's leave here today with confidence, knowing for certain that Christ's tomb is empty, and let's celebrate our personal relationship with the risen Lord. Let's stand together and express our faith in the risen Christ with the song, "These Are the Facts."